Well, God is faithful to his covenant. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 23. We're going to try to consider the whole of this chapter this morning, although there are a number of verses which we could have stopped on and looked at in some detail, but to try to give some overview of this chapter together this morning, Joshua 23. I won't read it again, but if you have it open before you, as I know many of you do, I'm sure you'll find it helpful as we go through these words. Now, Joshua calls here for all of Israel for his final two messages to the people. He has already spoken to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh in chapter 22. Chapters 22, 23 and 24 are all, as we might describe, farewell addresses, the last addresses of Joshua to these groups of people. And although if you have a Bible which has headings in it, you may find that chapter 23 is entitled his farewell address. Really, I suppose chapter 24 begins his real farewell address, but this is part of the preparation for that as he comes to these things. As I say, his specific address was to the 2.5 tribes from the far side of the Jordan as they returned to the land, and the events that followed from that as we have looked at them. Not only we looked at some weeks ago, now we looked at the address, and then of course we saw the matter of this great altar that they raised and the problems that that caused and how that was resolved later on in chapter 22. Now in chapter 23 he comes to these final words. And as the years advance, Joshua is conscious that his life is drawing to an end. That his own time is short, and he takes opportunity to address especially the leaders of the tribes of the people. Verse 2, he called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges and their officers, and so on. He takes opportunity to address especially the leaders of the tribes. Now I know verse 2 says he called for all Israel, but I think most commentators, all the commentators I have read, agree that the whole of the tribe, the nation, is addressed particularly in chapter 24 when he gathers all the tribes to Shechem. But here the sense of all Israel is for all the heads of Israel, that they may take this word back different members of the tribe, and it is an open invitation. It's as we might do on occasions, we might perhaps invite and say, well, we particularly want the leadership to meet, but anyone else who's interested can come. We might do that, we might have a thing like that, or we might say, as we did the other week with regard to the children's work, well, of course, we expect those of the Sunday school teachers to be there, but any others, as many others as would like to come. The call goes out to everyone and to as many as want to come. And that's the sense of the words of verse 2. I hope you understand that. I'm not trying to take away from the statement of Scripture, but that does seem to be the way it is addressed. It's to the leaders, to the nations, to the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers, for them to take back to the rest of the nation. So it is an address for everyone, but it is done in this way. And then in chapter 24, he more specifically addresses the whole nation in that complete way, as we shall see as we come to that. John Calvin says this, and I think this is a helpful comment here. The pious solicitude of Joshua is here also set forth for the imitation of all who are in authority. For as the father of a family will not be considered sufficiently provident if he thinks of his children only till the end of his own life, and does not extend his care further, studying as much as in him lies to do them good even when he is dead, so good magistrates and rulers ought carefully to provide that the well-arranged condition of affairs as they leave them be confirmed and prolonged to a distant period. For this reason, Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:25 that he will endeavour, after he has departed out of the world, to keep the church in remembrance of his admonitions and able to derive benefit from them. Simple and practical advice. We're not just simply dealing with the present. We're not simply dealing with now. We're not simply addressing our situation that we face at this moment, although it is important to be relevant and up to date and in every sense to the day and hour that we face, but also to build up for the future and to prepare for the future and to recognize that We are not going to be here forever, but the work of God goes on, and we need to make sure that we are laying firm foundations, solid foundations, strong foundations upon which the Church of Jesus Christ can build. And how good it is to be able, and we can here, of course, in this church, and many of us can individually look back to those who have laid solid foundations in this church, but also solid foundations in our lives. And some of us, coming from different places and different situations, we can look back and we can remember men and women of God, parents maybe, and ministers of churches, and folks, Sunday school teachers, others who have been a great help to us. And though they are dead and gone, though they have gone to glory, the foundation that they laid in our lives has, to the glory of God, stood the test of time. Not that that's anything in us, but it's because of the faithfulness of God to us. And here we are today as a result of all that we have experienced as God has blessed us and spoken to us and brought us to this moment in time. And here we are as trophies of His grace. And if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're a man or woman who's been born of the Spirit of God, and you may have been a Christian for many, many years, you're still a trophy of His grace. You're still a man, a woman whose life bears witness to the glory of the faithfulness of those who have gone before and who have built you up and have given you instruction. And here is Joshua. He's conscious that his life is coming to an end. And he's conscious that it is very easy for sin to enter. And in fact, we only have to turn over a few pages in our Bibles to Judges to find out just how quickly the children of Israel departed from the truth. And yet here is simple and practical advice. And what does he do? He reminds them of the laws of God. He reminds them of the need for obedience. And I want to suggest to you this morning, and I hope you will be able to follow this with me, I want to suggest to you that this chapter is shot through with terms of the covenant. Of the covenant. Because that obedience, which is honourable to God, is in the terms of the covenant. And although the covenant is not mentioned until we get down to verse 16, where we read, "When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God," yet I believe this chapter is full of what I would call covenant principles. Joshua is conscious of his age and of his frailty, but he urges the men of Israel to remember what they have seen with their own eyes. Look at verse 3. The end of verse 2. "I am old, advanced in age." Verse 3. "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to you, to all these nations, because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you." You have seen it. You have witnessed it. "I'm calling these things to your remembrance, that I may instruct you and challenge you before I depart this life and go to be with my Lord and Master." So let's notice this under a number of what I might call covenant terms this morning. Firstly, notice what I'm calling covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness, verses 3 to 5. Covenant faithfulness. Now, Joshua has told them in verse 3 that they have witnessed the work of God on their behalf. God has not failed them. Not only that, verse 4, they have seen what Joshua has done in obedience to God and under the command of God. And they have been blessed by that. And in verse 5, God's continuing action on their behalf. They have witnessed the work of God. God has not failed them. He has fulfilled His promises. He has been faithful to His covenant promises to them. "Remember all that the Lord your God has done for you. For His word is rich and full with promises which have never failed. Exceeding great and precious promises," as the New Testament tells us. "God has given you rest." But don't sit back idle. There is still work to be done. there is still work to be done, and they're challenged to do that. See, verse 4, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you, verse 5, and drive them out of your sight. There is still work to be done. Now, we've looked at this in the past, but here is Joshua reminding them of this again. Moses had said originally that when they enter into the land, the nations would not be all driven out at once, but bit by bit and stage by stage. If God did it all immediately, then the land would be left barren. They wouldn't yet have advanced. They wouldn't yet have expanded into every area of the land, and therefore the land would become barren and unfruitful. So Moses, God had said unto Moses that God would allow them that initial conquest, but there would still be work of driving out the nations after they had conquered the land. There was still work to be done. There is still things to do. God has given you rest, but there's still work to do. For rest is not idleness. Rest is active enjoyment of the blessings received. Dale Ralph Davis says this is the plain logic of faith. Here is the consistent biblical pattern. That's right. That's true. When God saves you, and God keeps you, God doesn't leave you idle. When you enter into that heavenly rest, we're not going to be there doing nothing. People sometimes, in their folly and in their arrogant defiance of Scripture, turn to the thing, their feeble understanding of eternity, and say, well, I don't want to go to heaven because I don't want to sit on a cloud strumming a harp all day. That isn't what the Bible says anywhere. Anywhere. One or two of our fanciful hymns say that. But we're not told that anywhere. We're told that there is work to be done in heaven, that it's going to be a place of beauty and of a glory. But it's not going to be a place of inactivity. We're not going to be slotted into positions of like in a storage cabinet, if I can put it so crudely. We're there to work and to live and to enjoy working for God and labouring for Him. To enter into rest doesn't mean to say that we're going to be idle and that we're going to be doing nothing. People say, oh well, we need times of rest, we need times of refreshment, we need to go on holiday. How wonderful it would be if we could retire to some sun-kissed island and have nothing to do all day. My friends, it wouldn't be long before you would be bored out of your mind. Because man is made to work. A man is made with intelligence and understanding. And heaven is not going to be a boring place. It's going to be a place of increasing expansion and development and understanding and growth in knowledge and understanding of God and of His glory. And there's work for Him to do. Rest from battle. Rest from the attacks of the devil. Rest from sin. Rest from all that is wicked. Rest from weariness and from tiredness, but not inactivity. No. And in that sense, there's a pattern here, which the people of Israel were to follow. I know that the parallel is not perfect, because the land of Canaan, the promised land, was still a place of sinfulness, and there were still many things which don't apply. But there is a pattern here. There is a picture here. And here are these people. God has been faithful to them. And they'd seen it. They'd seen it. What God had done in the past, He can do again. These were the people who'd seen the walls of Jericho fall down flat. These are the people who'd seen what had happened to Rahab as she was rescued as a result of her faith and trust and confidence in God. And now Rahab was amongst them, and one of them. They'd seen the defeat of Ai after sin had been rooted out, and what had happened to have that sin rooted out. They'd seen victory over the southern kings and the northern kings. They'd seen God's providential use of hailstones to defeat the enemy and knock them out. What incentives to faith and obedience for the future. Verse 4, what God has done. And what God has done was confidence for what God would do in the future. Verse 5, for God is faithful to His covenant wisdom. He is the same God Now, friends, he is unpredictable, but he's trustworthy and reliable and powerful. What do I mean by unpredictable? Well, I mean we do not know what God is going to do and when he's going to do it. We know what he's going to do in terms of his promises. We don't know how he's going to work. Things may take us by surprise, but they don't take God by surprise. And God sometimes in his actions is unpredictable. But he is utterly trustworthy and utterly reliable and utterly just and utterly good and totally truth. The all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God is faithful to his covenant. Secondly, there's what I'm going to call here covenant education, verses 6 to 7. And I think this is implicit rather than explicit, so let me explain what I mean by this. And I wondered whether to use that phrase, or to use something else. But I think education is a fair word to use. So let me explain what I mean. Joshua reminds them of what God has said to him after Moses had died. Look at it in verse 6. Therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it. To the right hand or to the left. Do you remember what God had said to Joshua in chapter 1? Chapter 1, verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Chapter 1, verse 7, again, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. That's very similar to the words that we have here in verses 6 and 7. Joshua chapter 1 verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What is Joshua doing? He is reinforcing what the children of Israel already know. He is a good teacher. He repeats in different forms what they have already heard. The mark of a good teacher, a mark of a good leader, is he makes sure that the truth is handed on to the following generation. That they learn, that they understand, that they are well educated. Now, friends, some of you will know that last year I spent 3 months in the Philippines lecturing at Grace Ministerial Academy, and one of the things I had to deal with was the Synoptic Gospels and some of the things that some of the critical people say about the Synoptic Gospels. And of course they come to the Synoptic Gospels and they find that in Matthew's Gospel there are things that are repeated, and in Mark's Gospel there are things that are repeated, in Luke's Gospel there are things that are repeated, and sometimes if you read it in Matthew it's a little bit different from Mark, if you read it in Mark it's a little bit different from Luke. And the critics come along and say, aha, aha, problems, we can't believe the Bible because it's Matthew says this and Luke says that, and they can't both be right because they're not quite the same. Well, I say to them, yes, they can both be right. They talk about doublets in the Gospels, and they talk about other things. But you see, our Lord was a brilliant teacher. And they say, look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and then you read the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, and they're quite different. Well, my friends, any good teacher, any good preacher worth his salt preaches sermons more than once. He brings out of his treasury things both new and old, as our Lord himself instructed people to do. And I'm sure any of us who are preachers here will know that there are times when we've used sermons more than once. Or maybe we've not used the same, maybe we've used the basis of a message, or we have repeated things in a different way, and that's part of good teaching. And those of you who are teachers and educators will know that part of the work of teaching is to have revision and to go over material and to speak it again. And why couldn't our Lord, who is the best instructor that this world has ever seen and the best preacher and the best teacher, yet not repeat what he has said, and sometimes in different contexts and different situations? It's very, very significant. I don't want to go into it this morning. But when you look at the two accounts in Matthew and in Luke, about the story of the two men, one who built upon the rock and the other who built upon the sand, the lessons that our Lord applies in Matthew and the lessons he applies in Luke are different. And I've been preaching long enough to know that there are illustrations that I've used, and sometimes I've used them in this context and I've applied them in this way. Sometimes I've used the same illustration to apply a different truth in a different way. Now, my friends, if we can do it, why can't our Lord? That's just a side swipe against the liberal people who criticize the Word of God and say it's unreliable. I say these are evidences of its reliability and its trustworthiness. And it's also evidence of the fact that our Lord was not only a good communicator, but he was a good educator as well. And here is Joshua, and he is wanting to educate the children of God. He wants them to be spiritually instructed in the things of God. Now, my friends, how important it is to teach the things of God. How wonderful it is to have a godly home where children are instructed in the reality of spiritual life. To take the opportunity not only to hear in the church and in Sunday school, but in the home and in other ways to be instructed in the things of God. What a blessing that is. What a wonderful thing that is. That is part of a covenant of God. And I believe that's part of the covenant blessings that come upon covenant families. I don't want to go into that in detail this morning. But that's part of the truth. Now here is Joshua, and he calls them to be courageous. What is courage? What is it to be very courageous? I wonder if I was to stop and ask you this morning. Ask you how you would define courage. I wonder if you thought of that. Joseph was asking the children questions this morning. Don't know whether I'm allowed to do this in the middle of the sermon. But if you were asked how you would define courage, I wonder if any of the children would know how they would define courage. Am I allowed to ask questions like this? Well, I'm going to anyway. I've asked it, haven't I? How would you define courage? Well, it's a bit unfair, isn't it, to ask you. What is it to be very courageous? Courage is not simply bravery. It is more than that. Courage is a determination to do what is right when we're afraid. Now, friends, there are probably times in your lives when maybe you've had to make a decision, or maybe somebody has come and they've asked a question. Take a biblical example. You remember when our Lord was taken by the scribes and Pharisees to his trial? And what had he said to Peter? He said to Peter, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And here is our Lord. And he's taken to the trial. And Peter follows a long way off. And somebody comes to Peter and says, "You sound like a Galilean." And Peter did not have the courage to say what was right. He did not have the courage to stand up. And he denies his Lord three times. That's the opposite of what courage is. Courage would have been if he had stood and he had said yes. And he had spoken the truth. And there are many, many times in life when you are going to face things, and maybe have already faced situations, where in your heart of hearts you know what is right. And yet the pressure to say what is wrong, because everyone will laugh at you or will criticize you or oppose you, is very, very strong indeed. And courage is to stand for the truth when everyone else is compromising. To determine to serve God, whatever anybody else might think or say and do. To stand up and be counted, even when it means ridicule and laughter and scorn. I remember not long after I left school and went into industry, and I did an apprenticeship, an engineering apprenticeship, and I was put in a particular department to work for 3 months to find out, various places we went to during the apprenticeship, but I was to find out how it worked. And one man who was utterly godless on one occasion discovered that I was involved with the Christian Union, at the Christian, not Workers' Christian Fellowship, whatever it's called, at work, and he began to ridicule me. And then he spoke about eternity and about heaven. He asked me if I believed in heaven, and I said, yes, I did. And he sat back, he put his hands behind his head, he put his feet up on the desk and leant back on his chair and laughed. And everybody in the office, I know 20 or more people in the office, all sort of stood up and looked to see what was happening. And there was me standing in the middle. And he repeated what I had said and laughed again. And I felt the blood rushing up in my face, and I was so embarrassed. My friends, whether that was courage or not, I don't think it was. I think I didn't feel at all courageous. But friends, it's difficult when people laugh at you, and when people poke fun at you, and when they scorn you because you're a Christian. And here is Joshua saying to these people, have courage, have strength not to compromise the truth. Verse 7, lest you go out amongst these nations and these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods. That is literally, you shall not recognize their false gods. You shall not acknowledge their false gods. You shall not mention favorably them. Of course, they had to talk about Baal, and they had to talk about to say not to follow, but not to make mention, not to favorably speak of them. Do not recognize these false gods. Do not compromise your stand. Now, that is easier said than done when the pressure is on us to conform all around us. And idolatry is not only the worship of other gods, that's probably not a temptation to us. None of us are going to go out from here today and go into the local, well, I don't know whether there is a local mosque, or if you lived in Leicester there'd be a local mosque, or if you went to a lost mosque, and start worshipping with the Muslims. You're not likely to go and to bow down to Hindu gods or Buddhist gods. You're not likely to do that. But anything that takes the place of God in our lives and our affections is idolatry, and we're surrounded by that all the time, with ungodliness and worldliness and unholy living, which are a constant temptation to take us away from God and the things of God. And the most holy amongst us are capable of the gravest sin, and even our striving for holiness can become an end in itself. Where we want to be holy because we want to be holy, not because we want to be holy because God commands it. And even our striving for holiness can become idolatry. And that's why he says we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to compromise. And also worshipping the right God in the wrong way. And sometimes it's very difficult to make a stand sometimes. I know young ministers who've gone to maybe their first church, and there's leadership in the church, and maybe they're older than him, and maybe they're more powerful than him, and he's the young minister just arrived in this new church, and he's not been there long, and they begin to come to him and say, now look, you know, we ought to do this and we ought to do this, and there's pressure upon him to make changes, to compromise for the sake of the young people. The times I've heard that in church life, we must do this for the sake of the young people. If we don't do this, we'll lose the young people. It's very, very interesting, actually. I read many years ago a little banner book, and I've just precisely forgotten the title at the moment, but it was one of the books out of William Still. It was a book telling us a little bit about his early days at Aberdeen at Gilcomston Park, and he hadn't been there long, and they used to have these Saturday meetings, which were, well, I mean, they had dances and all sorts of things, and they were attracting lots of young people. And he was a young man, and he said he took a unilateral action to close the meeting down. And he said everybody criticized him, and he said the church of 500 went down to 50 or something like that almost overnight. And he said, we're going to have a prayer meeting on Saturday nights. And they said, well, you'll never get the young people back. Well, some of you know what happened at Kilcomston in Aberdeen, and how it became a great place of God's blessing, and many people were converted as a result of it. But it took courage. It took courage for him as a young man to stand up and to say this. Everyone else is doing it. We'll lose the families. We'll lose this. we need to beware lest we offend against our God. And it is very difficult sometimes for people to stand up for the truth. The people were convinced that they were all okay, but it was not long before the rot set in. You've only got to turn over a few pages in the Bible before you find that is the case. It's all too easy. This was a real temptation, and Joshua knew it. And so he exhorts the people, he instructs them to take care, to make sure that they are well taught in the truth. Do not turn aside from it to the right or the left. It was a reminder of what Moses had commanded him at the beginning of, what God had commanded him at the beginning of his time after Moses had died, but how Moses also had said this very same thing back in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 32 as he comes to speak to them. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Keep close to God. Keep close to the law of God. How do you do that? You do that by covenant commitment to God, which leads me on to my third thing, covenant faithfulness, covenant education. Thirdly, covenant commitment, verses 8 to 10. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. The Old Authorized Version says, cleave to the Lord. The word that's used there is itself a covenantal word. Now, the word cleave has three meanings in English. I thought it had two, but then when I started to investigate, I found there are three meanings. And this is the wonder of the internet. You can dial up the Oxford, not only the Oxford English Dictionary, but the Oxford Advanced Dictionary. And you can look at Merriam-Webster's Dictionary, and you can look at all sorts of dictionaries. And I looked in my big dictionary I've got at home, and I discovered that there are three meanings to this word, to cleave. Well, you have a cleaver, don't you? A meat cleaver. You chop. You divide, you cut, you separate. Let me quote from the Cambridge Dictionary. To separate or divide or cause something to separate or divide, often violently. To cleave something, to chop, to separate. Here's a second meaning. To hold fast to bind together. The precise opposite. The precise opposite. Isn't it amazing that in English we have one word that can mean two totally opposite things? And here is the same Cambridge Dictionary. To stick or hold firmly onto something. It speaks of loyalty. It speaks of unwavering devotion. It speaks of commitment. It speaks of determination. To cleave to the Lord. But there's a third meaning. And again, the Cambridge Dictionary says this. It is to believe something tenaciously. The Cambridge Dictionary says to continue to believe firmly in something. That means to chop and to separate, but it means to hold fast to and to bind together. I think the illustration the dictionary uses of ivy that creeps up the side of a house and says that it cleaves to the house, it sticks to the house. And any of you who try to get ivy off houses, particularly after it's been there a long time, will know how difficult it can be sometimes. We have some on a little cottage in the Forest of Dean. I've actually discovered a chemical now which will get rid of it. So he's pulling the house down. Sure. Cleave. But to believe something tenaciously, to continue to believe firmly in something. Now, in a sense, there are two opposing concepts here, aren't there? To separate and to bind together. I suggest that both of these are here in this word, in this phrase. To hold fast to the Lord your God. How do you hold fast to the Lord your God? Well, my friends, if I was to hold fast to this side of the pulpit, I can hardly reach to hold fast to that side. If I hold fast to this, I can't hold fast to that. But if I let go of this, I can hold fast to this side. If you see what I mean? I'm sorry, that's a very silly way of illustrating it, but I hope it makes the point. If we're cleaving to the Lord, we've got to let go of something, haven't we? We've got to separate from sin and the devil. We've got to chop off sin. We've got to separate from sin. We've got to have done with the devil. We've got to cleave to Christ. We've got to cling to Christ. There's a very interesting passage in 2 Samuel 23 verse 10 about Eleazar, one of David's mighty men, after he had fought vigorously and earnestly all day to defend David and to oppose their enemies. And we read, his sword stuck, cleaved to his hand after a hard day's fighting. He had been so wielding this sword throughout the day that all the blood and the gore and everything else had congealed, and his hand stuck to his sword. So hard had he fought. And that's the picture. We're to cleave to Christ. We're to hold on to God. We're to stand for Him. We're to be committed to Him. We're to have done with sin. We're to be completely committed to God. We're to be committed in covenant terms to Him. For if you continue to be committed to the Lord your God in covenant commitment, notice, He will shower you with blessings and victory. Verse 9, for the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you this day. What an incentive to cleave to the Lord. What an incentive to hold fast to Him. What an incentive to chop off all that would keep us from Him and corrupt us and take us away from Him. To have done with the devil. To be cleaven. Is that a word? I don't know whether it is. To be What is the word? To be chopped off from the devil and from all the contaminations of sin, and to be totally committed to God and His truth and to His grace. And friends, this type of commitment means that we come to the Word of God and we do not pick and choose, and we do not say, well, we'll believe this bit and we'll believe that bit, and we'll obey God here but we won't obey God there. To cleave means to be obedient to the whole of the law of God, to be utterly committed to Him, to follow Him, not simply with outward observance, but with heart devotion. What a picture. To cleave to the Lord. It speaks of personal relationship. It speaks of pure devotion. Covenant faithfulness. Covenant education. Covenant commitment. Have I time just to do? I don't know whether I have. Time is running away. Let's look. Well, I don't know. I think perhaps, can I go on a little bit longer? Just a little bit longer. You're very patient, dear friends. Let's just see if we can deal with this. Fourthly, covenant watchfulness, verses 11 to 13. Covenant watchfulness. The people have now taken over the land of promise. They've had to fight for it, and it's been a long struggle. But they've had little need to build. It's one of the things we've seen. God's providence was such that many of the cities came out and fought them on the plain. So they had a relatively, I don't mean this in a facetious way, a relatively easy time. God worked for them. God brought about the victories. God brought about the accomplishment. God's providence was such that they were very fortunate, but it left them vulnerable, because even blessings sometimes can be a snare. Because they didn't have to build the cities. There was a sense in which many of them, I know Jericho fell down and Ai was burned, but many of the others, they were able to literally defeat the people outside the cities and then move into them and use them. And God said that would happen to a large extent. And so they had great blessings. But you see, sometimes blessings can be a snare. And it has been said that for everyone who backslides because of adversity, three backslide because of prosperity. They were to be watchful, verse 11. Take careful heed to yourselves. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. For sometimes things that seem good and pleasant are actually snares and traps that will destroy us if we are not watchful. Verse 13. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps for you, and scourges on your side and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land. If you don't watch with covenant watchfulness, this is what will happen. Beware lest remaining sin become a snare to you. As we have seen in recent days in our Bible studies and other times, the Pharisees, who had such high ideals for moral purity and precision, lost the essential spirituality they desired. Covenant faithfulness, covenant education, covenant commitment, covenant watchfulness. 15, covenant reliability, verse 14. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one good thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. Do you recognize those words? If you've been here over the weeks, you'll recognize them. Surely you will recognize them. I know it's 3 or 4 weeks since we were there. But they're almost identical to the words at the end of chapter 21. Not one word failed of any good word which the Lord had spoken. All came to pass. Not one word of the good word failed. It's the same phrase. It's the same word. Not one good word failed. Just as Balaam had promised, as we saw in Numbers 23:19, when we were looking at those words in Joshua 20:20. 21. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? And that ties up so exactly with what we were saying about the catechism a moment or two ago. God is utterly reliable. Are you? Are you? Now, why does Joshua repeat this exhortation here? He's only said it just a little bit before in chapter 21. Well, in chapter 21 and verse 45, he praises God for his faithfulness. And there the emphasis is upon worship and response to that faithfulness, as we saw at the time. But here, the emphasis is on the need for the people to be reliable, because they are the covenant people of God and they are to demonstrate that special relationship. So here the words are not words of blessing and praise, they're words of warning. Because you see, God is just as reliable in his judgments as he is in his blessings. And isn't it interesting? When we tell stories, we like to end happily ever after, or something like that. Or we like to end on a high note. And you would think that having spoken about cleaving to the Lord and the wonder of what God had done, that was to be the climax of Joshua's message. But it isn't. And time and again in the scriptures that is the case. The final word is often a word of warning and a word of judgment. The Jews don't like the end of the Old Testament because it ends with the word curse. And you will find that some of them have changed the last two verses of Malachi round because they don't like their Bible, their Old Testament, ending with the words of a curse. But that's very often the case in God's Word. Psalm 95, worship the Lord, sing unto the Lord. And it ends today, if you do not harden your hearts as in the day of provocation. It goes on to speak of judgment. Because God is just as reliable in his judgments as in his blessings. And here is a faithful warning to remain faithful and obedient, because they are recipients of covenant mercies. They are to be reliable because they are covenant people. And that leads us finally and lastly, sixthly, to covenant responsibility. Covenant faithfulness, education, commitment, watchfulness, reliability. Finally, covenant responsibility in verses 15 to 16. Joshua comes to the end of his life. He is one of a few men in Scripture who do not fail God at the last. So many have fallen at the last. But Joshua is one of a few men who remains pure. Daniel is another. Samuel is another. Not many. Noah fell. Good King Asa fell. We're going to see that next week in our Bible study. Many fell. David fell grievously. And it caused great damage, even though God forgave him. Joshua is a man who does not fall at the last. So many have fallen, but Joshua remains pure. Holiness is not an easy option. It is not an automatic response. And it is very significant in these two chapters, these three chapters, but in these two chapters particularly, he says relatively little about himself. He does say some things about himself in chapter 24, but relatively little. But he says much about the Lord. And my friends, you have a responsibility to maintain the faith. And you have a responsibility to uphold the truth. And judgment is inevitable if you lose your trust in him. You are not strangers to his glory and his love any more than these men were. You have experienced at first hand his faithful care of you. Not one word of God's promise to you has failed. And if you're his child, then the future is not uncertain. It is bright and full of hope, and life is full of meaning and purpose for the believer. And how sad when that is not so. Some of you will have seen on the news in these last few days this lady who was interviewed, who used to be a full-time Anglican church worker. I think she may have been even a lady vicar, I'm not sure. But after the London Tube train bombings a year ago, when her daughter was killed, she said she lost faith. And she was interviewed, I don't know if any of you saw her, this last week, a year after the event. And she has nothing to say. I felt very sorry for her. Very, very sorry for her. She has no hope. What a tragic case. She is a very sad woman with no faith, no real faith, no understanding of the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies. But you see, my friends, for the believer, eternity is real. And life is full of meaning and value. And even in the darkest of days, there is hope. And through the severest trials, the believer knows that death is not the end. And if you know the Lord, you have a responsibility to uphold the truth and to bear witness to all around when everyone else is filled with no hope and despair. And haven't we seen in these last few days that people don't know how to grieve these days? They don't know how to cope with grief because they've no answer and they've got no hope and no future glory. My friend, if I might say as an aside, if evolution is the answer, then how can anyone have any realistic hope? How can anyone have any realistic hope if evolution is the answer? That's another matter. But God's word stands. God's word stands. And my friends, you here today have heard him speak. And you can read his word. And it's open here before you today. And you are without excuse, for the gospel is here and the Bible is in front of you. And God has blessed you. Yes, you. So do not turn your back upon him as Pharaoh did. Do not harden your heart. You have a covenant responsibility to hear and obey his word. And what an incentive to do so. But what a warning if you do not. Let us turn to 6:29, 6:29. O God, thou art my God alone. Early to thee my soul shall cry, a pilgrim in a land unknown, a thirsty land whose springs are dry. 629.